Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Micah chapter 2. And if you have a church Bible, it's on page 924. That's Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the robe, rich robe, from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see so many of you here today. If you're visiting, very warm welcome to you. And we are going through this part of the Bible called Micah, Prophecy, and that's our series for the coming weeks. We started it last week. We're continuing today. Now, before we get into it, I wanted to just mention something to you that I don't think we've said in terms of if you've got little ones and if you find they're restless. We typically tell you that there are two places you can go. One of them is that through that door over there, there's a little cry room in there. And then if you go around through the doors at the back here of the auditorium and around down the passage, there's a mother's room. And the names have changed. I can't remember what it is. I think it is called a mother's room or parents' room. And there's a TV in there. But what we haven't told you is that a couple of months ago, we installed some speakers in the foyer area. So that's another option. So perhaps if your child is restless and those other places are full or you don't want to go there, you just want to look through the glass, you can go into the foyer and comfort your child and you can hear everything. So that, I don't think we've said that to you. Well, maybe we did while I was away, but I don't know about that. All right. Let's think about what's going on in this part of Micah. Just want to set my clock so I know what's going on. Right. I want to ask you, have you heard the term fencing the table? I wonder if you've heard that term, fencing the table. Now, you may have, you may not have, but it's a term that's got to do with the Lord's Supper, with communion. It's a theological term that is used for that part of the service when we're having communion, when the pastor warns people or outlines for people who should not come and take communion. So it's like there's a fence. Don't come if you fit into certain categories. Because taking communion is very serious. if a person just takes it casually, you know, like it's just an empty religious ritual, then there's a big problem going on there because it's a very serious thing. Because the Lord's Supper is about receiving forgiveness for sin all through a great price that was paid when Jesus died on the cross, a great cost to him. And so we, whoever's leading communion, will verbally fence the table by saying things like, only take this if you believe that salvation comes through the death of Jesus on the cross as a substitute for your sin. If you don't believe that, then what you're doing is effectively lying because you don't believe the thing that you're saying you're part of. Also, we will say things like, only take this if you truly desire to put sin to death in your life. We're not talking about perfectionism, but we are talking about people who hate their sin. And so that's fencing the table. We want people to take God seriously, not casually. There are some people who profess to be believers, and this has been common right through church history, and it's all over the Bible as well. They profess to be believers, but they don't really care about their sin. And so for them, the gospel and all that goes with it, like communion, it's just a religious system. And it's like a religious system that is there to cover you, like an insurance policy. It's to cover you so that you can live an ungodly life, but you're covered, you see, because you are part of all the religious systems going on, and so you're covered for judgment day. And it doesn't matter how you live. So it's like an insurance policy for extreme sports. Like you want to go on one of those holidays that's going to involve extreme sports, and you're going to do bungee jumping, and you're going to do skydiving, and you're going to go down deep sea diving to great depths. And so if you're worried about all the possible medical costs if things go wrong, you take an insurance policy, and there's one company that does things like that on the screen, and they didn't pay me to advertise them. Because your wild activities might cause you cost. And so this is what was happening among God's people in Israel, the northern kingdom, because the kingdom, the original whole Israel had split into two, and because of infighting. And so now you've got northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And this is what's going on among God's people. They believed that they could live as they pleased. They could do whatever they like, really. And God would not be angry with them. He would never put them under his judgment because we are God's people. He has given us his grace. He's made us his people. So we're fine. It's kind of like we're insured by him bringing us to be his people. And so that's the background going on in all of this. And with that, let's look at Micah 2 in three parts. So the first part, verse 5 verses, I've headed, woe to the wicked. Now that's a pretty strong word, that word, woe. I wonder if you use that word. Do you ever say woe to your children when they do something wrong? Or in business, something has gone very seriously wrong, and do you go, woe? I don't know if we, don't think we use that word woe, but in the Bible, it's an exclamation that conveys shock or grief or deep lament. It's a cry that expresses the seriousness of a situation. It's like you might go, oi, or you might go, oof, because what you're facing is so bad. And here, woe is saying that the people doing the stuff that you see in verse 1 are not in a good way at all. Look at what they're doing. It says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. So it's deliberate sin. That's what's going on here. This is not that temptation that suddenly comes along and then a person falls into sin in that moment. Like maybe someone bursts out into anger and they sin in their anger. Or they find themselves in this difficult situation and then they fall to telling a lie. This is not at that level. This is something else, completely different. This is a plotted, a planned sin. In verse 1, it's talking about when you are alone And these people are described as alone on their beds at night. In the quiet of the night, they plan. As God's people, they plan to sin. In the Old Testament, this is called sinning with a high hand. People often talk about that in theological circles. Sin, that sin with a high hand. And if you don't know the background to that, it just sounds quite weird. Sin with a high hand. But what it is open defiance, where a person intends to rebel against God. In Numbers 15:30, we find this term, sinning with a high hand. After describing people that sin in a more unintentional way, just part of their human fallenness, and they fall into sin. After describing people like that, it then says this, and I want to read it to you from Numbers 15:30. But, differently now, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. They have to go. They're supposed to be God's people. They know, and yet they knowingly don't care, and they knowingly plot and plan, like in verse 1. And that sin in verse 1 is so brazen that it's planned at night when the person is supposed to be asleep. And then when morning comes, they go off and they do this wicked thing. You see, they are so keen to execute the plan that they worked out at nighttime that morning, bang, I'm going to go and do this now. This is not something that comes at some point later. They are thirsty to do these things. They are so keen that they can't wait. But what is their wickedness that we're seeing here in Micah chapter 2? We'll certainly see many examples of terrible things as we go through Micah. But immediately in verse 2, we see one thing that is so shocking. Well, it says there, they covered fields and seized them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So this is extreme greed. They want more, and they dispossess people to get more. Greed had come, as we know from history, we know that at this point they'd come out of economic prosperity. And with that came all this greed. Isaiah was also a prophet. Isaiah, the big prophet in the Bible. At the time of Micah, he was also a prophet. And listen to these words that come from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you're taking notes, I reference that for you, Isaiah 5, 8 and 9. This is Isaiah talking about these kinds of people. He says, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. So they're just collecting and collecting and building it all up until there's no more room. And then it says, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. You're so greedy. You've built up so much property that you're all alone there because there's no one around you. It's talking about extreme greed. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, says Isaiah, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. So it's greed, but it's not just about greed that we see in Micah, because you see, this gain that they've gotten is ill-gotten gain, because they seized property from other people. Now, a well-known story in the Old Testament of this kind of thing is when King Ahab of Israel, when it was split, so Israel, the northern kingdom, he wanted a vineyard. This vineyard was owned by a man called Naboth, and Ahab wanted that vineyard. But Naboth would not sell it to him. The king wanted him to sell it, and Naboth said, no, I can't sell it to you, because it was part of Naboth's allotted portion that God had given to him and his family. And so the law of God said people could not sell off property like that. And you can see that law in Leviticus 25 and verse 23 if you're interested for later. But the king wouldn't take no for an answer. He didn't care that God's law didn't allow Naboth to sell it. He wanted it. And so he was all grumpy, and his wife Jezebel saw him grumpy and asked what's going on, and he told her, and then she hatched a plan to get Naboth killed so that then that property could be made available. Killed so that his God-given inheritance could be enabled for the king to take. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here. And that's a well-known story from the Bible. So have a look at verse 2 in Micah again. So Micah 2 verse 2. It says, they covet fields. That's the greed. They just coveting is wanting more and more and more. They covet fields and seize them. And they covet houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And then in verse 3, the woe kicks in. We find the Lord will bring disaster upon these people. It will affect their families, and they will not be able to escape the disaster, the judgment that comes. And we see that they will be humbled down from their haughty pride. Look at verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now there's one word in what I just read to you in verse 3 that strikes me particularly, and I find it a bit of irony. The Lord says that he is devising disaster against them. Remember in verse 1? As they plotted evil on their beds, that was called devising wickedness. There they devised their clever plans carefully at night to achieve success. Well, it's quite frightening then when the Lord Almighty talks about devising disaster against you. Just like you worked out a clever plan on your beds at night, so the Lord is going to work out a clear plan of judgment against you. The Lord doesn't just react. He works it out properly, and it will succeed. And they will lose everything, such we see in verse 4, that people will sing a taunt song against them. Who's going to sing that song? Who are these people that are going to sing a taunt song? Well, we find it's the voice of those who have been oppressed. It's the voice of those who moan in the grief of their loss because they had their property taken away from them. It's the voice of the victims of the high-handed sinners, those night schemers. It's their victims that are taunting. And as the dispossessed people, the victims, look on these bad guys that took from them, as they see these bad guys now losing everything themselves, they sing of their own loss. They put their own loss before everybody. It's a way of saying, yeah, now you can feel what we have been through. Hear of the pain that we went through, as you now go through yours, you apostates. Apostate means traitor or rebel and all that sort of thing. And so they will face this taunting. Verse 5 says that there will no longer be a system for ensuring that land is given out according to the law of the Lord. Because now judgment is coming, another nation is taking over, everything has collapsed, and nobody is going to have land anymore. Well, when we think of the northern kingdom of Israel, that's exactly what happened. Because the foreigners from Assyria came, and they conquered them, and the land fell completely out of the hands of God's people. Because that is essentially how the people were in the main. It's a punishment from God that fits the crime. Take property away from people, you elites, and see how the same will happen to you. You will have nothing. And so, we've been looking at verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, that section is all about how God will punish those among his people who rebel against him with a high hand. Now, people don't like to hear this. People struggle hearing this, this God who judges. Certainly the outside world is offended by preaching like this because they don't think that they are people with sin. And so they bristle when they hear this kind of talk. But the sad thing is, it's not only the outside world that is like this, but there are those in the church. There are those who call themselves God's people or Christians who don't like this either. And they are the ones who we meet in the next section that we consider in the next section. They are the ones, this is now point two, who will say, don't preach like that. They say, do not preach. They say, as you look at the beginning of verse 6, they say, one should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So they're kind of putting their foot down and they are indignant. And they're saying, Micah, we are not disgraceful. Now, when I think about this, and I think about modern times, and think about 30 years of ministry, I have seen people in the church like this, who are sinning severely, and when confronted, they are unrepentant, and they don't care. They don't seem to flinch. I think of a man divorcing his wife for another woman. This is years ago. Taking me as a young pastor out for breakfast to tell me that it was legitimate that he divorce his wife and go for the other woman. Why? Well, because my wife has neglected me for some years now. Well, the wife didn't want a divorce. She wanted them to sort out the problems in their marriage, but he went off because he had already fallen for another woman. I'm not doing anything wrong here, he says. I'm not being bad. Well, I think of the married pastor who got sexually involved with two women at the same time. I don't mean the exact moment, but he was involved with these two other women, married man. And when this all came out and fellow pastors from other churches confronted him, he was very angry with them. He insisted that he wasn't doing anything wrong. And I remember those pastors telling me they were amazed at his response, that he was angry at being confronted, effectively saying, I am not disgraceful. Look at verse 7. These are people who will not accept talk of God being a judge. That's what verse 7 is showing us. They don't like this kind of talk. And effectively what they're saying there is, oh, Micah, you are saying God has become impatient. Because, of course, God is known for being patient. He is not impatient, is what they're saying. These things you talk about, these judgment things, these are not his deeds. It's not how he is. Come on, Micah. You're characterizing God in a way that's not right. Well, when I think about that, I think of the modern day, and I think of Brian McLaren, a pastor in the United States, whose books you can find at Qumran. He is a modern day version of what's going on here in Micah. You see, he doesn't believe in judgment and hell. Ultimately, he will tell you that the grace of God will put everybody right. Everybody will receive his grace and end up in the right place with him. Everybody. And so he has said what I'm about to tell you. He said this about preaching judgment and about preaching hell. He says that if we talk about hell, if we talk about judgment, then we make God out to not really be gracious. And then we make the cross not to be the main thing. So listen to what he said in this. I'm giving you the context to what he said on a podcast in 2006. I'm not going to quote him exactly. After saying all that stuff, he said, the cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God. See what he's doing? He's saying, because if you're telling us that this God seeks to judge, then this cross is not a thing of grace. It's not the center. It's you're falsely advertising what this God is like. This God who wants to put people in hell. It's the same, Brian McLaren, is the same as what you see in verse 7, where the people are saying, are you saying the patient God we know from the Old Testament is not actually patient? How do these judgment deeds from God that you talk about fit with patience? Well, it's such arrogance, both what you're seeing in Micah and also from Brian McLaren. It's such arrogance to say this kind of stuff, because all over the Bible, God has shown himself to be patient. He's patient with sin, with sinners. But also, all over the Bible, a time comes when judgment must fall. And so God's patience is in him being slow to anger, really slow to anger, but quick to call people to come and receive his salvation, to receive his forgiving grace before it is too late. That's the character of our God. And we read about that last week from Exodus. And we also saw it later in Micah. That is the character of our God. And so, Brian McLaren, the cross is not a sideline because, or it's not sidelined because people talk about judgment and hell. No, the cross is indeed at the center because it is the solution to the sobering reality of judgment and hell. The cross exists purely because those things are real. And so God answers this talk about judgment being nonsense with everything you see in verses 7b to verse 10. Because he there shows why he has to judge. His words of patience are good for those who seek to walk with him, who turn to him. He's patiently pointing out, judgment will come. Don't fall down under judgment. Come to me. He's being kind and he's calling people to turn to him. But have a look at what his people that he's being so patient with in Israel and Judah, look at what they are like. Look what they've become in verse 8. God says, after all this patient talk, he says, but lately my people have risen up as an enemy. An enemy. Wow. Does God call his people who are imperfect and battle with sin an enemy? No. That's not what's going on here. This is not about imperfect people who battle sin in their lives as they walk with the Lord. This is for people who do not care about their sin. So if you call yourself one of God's people and you do the brazenly wicked stuff that you can see going on in Micah, then perhaps you're not really one of God's people and he would call you an enemy. And so he goes on and he talks about people taking a robe from people who pass by. It's all this stealing and oppression, this greed. He talks about driving women from their houses. He talks about taking from their children. So the language that you see as you carry on in this section that we're in now is about exploitation. It is about abuse. How can a person call themselves a child of God or a Christian and do such things to other people? How can they get away with that? And again, I think to the past, I think of many years ago when I was a young adult, the daughter of a woman who was in our church, more on the periphery, was at our house, at my parents' house, and with me and my friends who were swimming. And she dived into the pool and then suddenly came out from the water horrified. She said, I dived in with my contact lenses on, and she had permanent, hard ones that you wear for a year or two. They're expensive. And she said, if I go home, my mother will beat me. This is an 18-year-old girl. My mother will beat me. She was terrified. And so her boyfriend went to the neighbors that he knew. My neighbors were scuba divers, got their scuba diving equipment, and he scuba dived the bottom of their pool and scoured that pool, and he got both of those contact lenses. Can you believe it? I still, it's a story I find amazing. But this behavior from that woman was common behavior from her. And I think this was a woman who thought she called herself a Christian. But she was an unrepentant abuser. It cannot be right that a person call themselves a Christian and then live a life that patently and brazenly hurts other people with no concern to put things right. Now, I can't ultimately judge the state of that person, whether she later on did come to put those things right and to repent of her sin. But do you see what the Bible is saying? That if that is actually who you are, and you, among God's people, and you call yourself one of his people, and yet you live this way, just couldn't care about your sin, there's a problem. Look what God does with that in verse 10 to such people. He says that such people are to get out, get out. He says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. You can't stick around here, not among me and my place, among my people. Because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Now, you can't be in God's presence. You can't be among his people because you are unclean and you destroy with a grievous destruction. And then in time, Assyria came and took the northern kingdom so that they were no longer owners of the land, no longer able to be God's people in his place, in and around him. And then 140 years later, Babylon came and took the southern kingdom, took Jerusalem. And so, what is to be said about preaching judgment? What do we think as the church about preaching judgment? Do we say to the preacher who, from scripture, warns about coming judgment, do we say, do not preach such things? No, because look what God says to the preacher that won't preach like that. Look what he says to a preacher like Brian McLaren, who preaches that everything will be okay for everyone in the end. Look what God says in verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. In other words, party, everything's good, everything's fine. Then God says he would be the preacher for this people. For this people who couldn't care about their sin. It's such a tragedy to read this. If you don't warn the people so they can indeed turn and repent, then you are a preacher of wind and lies. I do not want to be that preacher. Not a chance. And so, yes, judgment is real, and it was to fall upon the people of God such that, as we saw last week, they would no longer have a land. It would be taken and scraped off the ground and turned into agricultural land for growing grapes. That's what we saw last week. Well, is that it? Will there be no people of God? Is it all over? And the answer to that is no, because in the next section, which we'll do quickly, we will see that there will indeed be a people. There will be a nation. Because in verse 12, God says to the people that he will surely assemble them. To be assembled is not to be scattered like Babel. It's to be gathered together around the Lord. He will bring them together like sheep in a fold or like flock in a pasture. He says that they will be a noisy multitude of men. What does he mean? Well, it means that there'll be so many people gathered in God's presence under his blessing that it will be noisy. Have you ever been to a hall, maybe to a big event, and it's hard to talk because there's so many people in there and they're all talking to each other and it's just this loud, buzzing, humming noise. Such that if you were to be blindfolded from a car, quiet in the car, and walked in there, and you can't see all the people, you would know from the noise that there's a lot of people there. Well, God will have a people, and he will lead them. And it says in verse 13 that he will open the way, he will open the breach, because judgment has come, and they're in captivity. But God will come and open the breach, so they can get out of captivity, and follow their king, who is the Lord, and be blessed under him. But I want you to notice that this multitude isn't everybody. It's not everybody, because it's a remnant. God will have a people, but not all who have been among his people on earth will end up there. And we see this come true. When a remnant returned after Jerusalem was conquered, the southern kingdom, the people were taken off to Babylon, eventually there is a return. And there is the reestablishment of Jerusalem and the kingdom. But even that wasn't to last because of the problem with people's wickedness against God. The real fulfillment of this promise comes true in Jesus. Have a listen to John 10. Jesus talking, it says, John 10 verses 7 to 9. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So it's a picture of everything being right. A sheep getting that pasture. That is when everything is idyllic and everything is satisfying. And the way to that is through Jesus. He's the one who breaches captivity and opens the way. He is the true king. He is the shepherd that we need. And so we warn people that of course there is judgment coming. But there is a way out. We need to turn to Jesus. We need to go to him. He is the one in whom we will be forgiven and we will find true rest, true green pasture. And so friends, I want to close with this, that of course we must proclaim judgment so that we can show people to Jesus. If we love people, we must proclaim judgment. Micah was written to call the people out of their sin. It was written to call people claiming to be Christian, or that's in modern day terms, but in their time, claiming to be God's people, to call them out of sin. Even those inside the church who are sinning with a high hand, it's not over for them. They are being called to come, to turn and to truly follow the Lord and escape judgment through salvation in Jesus. Brian McLaren is wrong to say that talking about judgment casts God as some ugly, ungracious being. Because it's not what he's like. He's patient. Judgment is real. It has to happen. But he wants people to be saved. I want you to hear these words. Maybe you could turn in your Bible as our last scripture. Luke 13, verse 34. And this is where you see the heart of the Lord. You see the heart of the Lord in Jesus as he calls his people out of their sin so that they would not come under judgment. This is what's been going on all the way through Luke's gospel. This is the Jerusalem, Jerusalem passage. It really shows you the heart of God because he doesn't want people to come under judgment. But the thing is, judgment is just. It is right. And so Jesus, speaking to hard-hearted Jerusalem in his day, says this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." You see the rebellion, the high-handed sin, "and stones those who are sent to it from a patient God who wants them to turn. They stone them." Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" See the love, see the kindness, the patience. Where's the problem? Is it with God? Well, how does it end? Jesus wants to gather them like a hen under the wings. And then he says this, "And you were not willing." Well, we need to speak the word of judgment to people because we love them. We want to call them out of that and bring them to Jesus. We are to be the same as our Lord Jesus, having the same heart of love and compassion. To tell them about judgment is to truly love them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sobered when we read about judgment, and yet we see you delay, and we see you so patient, and we see you do so much to speak to people right the way through the history in the Bible and right on into our day as well. We saw in last series in 2 Peter that you have not yet come and ended it all to bring judgment because you want people to be saved. Please, Lord, help us who are your people to not be afraid to speak of judgment, because to do so is to love people. But of course, to do it in such a way that we always present it with your loving care, your gracious kindness in the salvation that you are offering. We ask for your help that we would be like this in Jesus' name. Amen.